So whenever I go to the beach with my family and we get into the ocean to swim or to play in the waves, I always look for a reference point. Whether that be the color of our beach umbrellas or chairs or our stuff, or whether it be the place where we're staying, whatever, I always look for a reference point. And the reason that I do this, and some of you do this as well, is that at some point as we're playing in the ocean and we're not paying attention, we have a tendency to drift away from where we first started. Has this ever happened to you? Where you get in the ocean and you're playing and you're not paying attention and you go to get out and you're like, who are these people and where is our stuff? Not even realizing that where you ended up isn't even remotely close to where you started. Now, obviously, the reason for this is because in such situations, we've allowed the current to carry us away. And we've sort of just went with the flow, right? Now, this is a great metaphor for what we're going to be talking about today as we continue to look at Jesus's letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Today, we're going to be talking about Jesus's letter to the church at Pergamum, which was a church that at some point had drifted away from the truth into the waters of compromise. Now, we have to remember that while these letters were written to literal churches in Asia Minor at the time, which is modern-day Turkey, addressing specific issues, there is also spiritual significance for churches and believers today contained in these letters. So we have to realize that this isn't just a front-row seat to us being able to watch Jesus correct one particular church. And we can know this because at the end of each letter, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. So while these were going to one particular church, it is meant for all of us. So as we read these letters, we need to ask ourselves, what is it that God is trying to say to me, right? We know that God longs to speak to us through his word, that his word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. So he desires to speak to us through the power of his Spirit. He desires to speak to us through his word. So we have to pay attention and ask ourselves, what is it that God is trying to say to me? How is this relevant to my life? And how is this relevant to the church today? So today we're going to be picking up in Revelation chapter 2. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, we are going to be picking up in verse 12. And it should be on the screen below me, and I'll break it down verse by verse as we go. So Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." This is describing Jesus. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, it says of Jesus, "From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." From his mouth, right? So here we see Jesus showing this sharp two-edged sword to the Christians in Pergamum. So as we just talked about, allowing God's word to speak to us, it reminds us of the passage in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that tells us that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This is the sharp two-edged sword that's coming from the mouth of Jesus. It is his word, which is powerful. It's living. It's active. And so listen, this is kind of a side note, but it's not so much about us reading God's word as it is allowing God's word to read us. You may be reading God's word sometimes and you're like, man, it's almost as if God's word is reading my mail. I know that I've gotten up and taught God's word and preached a sermon and had people saying, man, it sounded like you were talking directly to me. Were you talking directly to me? And I wasn't. It's that God's word was discerning their thoughts and the intentions of their heart, right? So God's word reads us more than we read God's word. So here we see Jesus confronting the church with his word, and they're going to feel its sharp edges, okay? Verse 13, Jesus continues. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Now let's stop right there, okay? So this isn't just people looking at a city and calling it evil or wicked or corrupt. This is Jesus himself saying that Satan is the king in Pergamum. All right? He's saying Pergamum is the capital city of wickedness and deceit. That's quite a label from Jesus, right? That this city belongs to Satan. It's where his throne is. And the reason he says this is because at the time, Pergamum was a center of Roman government worship and a center of pagan idolatry and pagan religion, superseding any other city in Asia Minor. It was the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple dedicated to the worship of Caesar, and elevated Augustus to the position of Lord and Savior. So they had an actual temple where you could go and worship the emperor, okay? We thought we had it bad politically here in our country, right? But there people literally worshiped Caesar as God. There was also an altar in Pergamum to Zeus, which was adorned with all sorts of images of serpents. It served as a center of worship of Asclepius, who is the god of healing, whose symbol was also a serpent. There was a temple to Dionysus there, the god of pleasure and of wine. And on I could go. There were a lot of different temples of pagan worship and idolatry there in the city. It was full of them. It was sort of this mecca in Asia Minor, right? Also, Pergamum housed one of the largest libraries in the known world at the time, with over 200,000 volumes. And so this was a people who prided themselves on knowledge and intellect. They saw themselves as the keepers of truth, those who were enlightened. It's if you think about it, it's sort of like where we live today. Everyone, now that we have these small computers, handheld computers, we have knowledge at our fingertips. And so everybody has an opinion about everything. Everybody thinks that they hold the truth over every topic. I mean, if you don't believe me, just look at anything that's posted on social media and all the opinions that are posted under that, right? We live in a place where people think they're more enlightened than others, in a place where people think that they know the truth and that their truth is the truth, right? And so this is Pergamum, and this wasn't an easy place for believers to live during this time, surrounded by so much idolatry and different opinions and evil and corruption and immorality. But in spite of that, the church was established and it grew. And so basically Jesus is saying, listen, I know where you live. I know what you're up against. I know how hard it can be and what you deal with on a daily basis. And can I just add this really quickly? Jesus knows where you live as well. He knows what you go through, right? He knows how hard it can be. He knows the temptations that you face every single day. He knows what you're up against in this world, like those in Pergamum, to be assaulted every day by the lies of the enemy, to be enticed with temptation every single day as it crouches at your door, as Jesus told us that it would, right? Jesus, we have to remember, he promised us that in this world, it wasn't going to be easy, that we were going to have trouble. But I want you to hear this, church. In spite of us being here in this world where Jesus promised that it'll be hard and difficult and we're going to have trouble, he calls us to endure faithfully. He calls us in the midst of this to remain faithful to him. And he's going to do the same to Pergamum here. So again, he's like, I know where you live. I know how hard it is. I know what you're surrounded by, all of the immorality and the lies and the false gods and the deceit and the corruption. I know all of it, right? And then he says this, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. There he's referring to it as a place where Satan dwells. So here he mentions this man, Antipas. Now, we don't know very much about him, although he was most likely a leader in the church at the time. If he wasn't a leader, he was most certainly an example to the church, a faithful witness, as Jesus calls him, who was killed for sharing his faith in Jesus. He was killed for his faith in Jesus. Now, some scholars and church tradition states that this man Antipas, he was killed by being placed in a copper bowl at one of the altars of these temples, and a fire was placed under that bowl where he was burned alive in this copper image, right? He was literally baked alive. and just killed brutally for his faith in Jesus, for sharing his faith. As Jesus says, he was a faithful witness. Now, can you imagine, and I know this is kind of morbid to think about, but can you imagine if the leaders of Grace City Church were brutally killed for sharing our faith? Now, the reason I share that is because I can imagine it would be extremely difficult and stressful just to want to gather together with other believers. Because you'd always live under the umbrella of fear of, if it happened to them, then it can happen to me. Right? So not only were they surrounded by all of this wickedness and immorality and false gods and all of these things, all of this corruption, they also had to be afraid because they were being persecuted. And they lived with the fear of being killed for their faith in Christ. This is what it was like to be a believer in Pergamum. And so Jesus is commending him. He's saying, I know where you live. I know how hard it is. I know what you face on a daily basis. And I want to commend you for holding fast to my name and not abandoning the faith, right? But then in verse 14, he corrects them. This is what he says in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there in the church who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He's talking about judgment, okay? So he says, you have some in the church who hold the teaching of Balaam. They are teaching what Balaam taught, and they're holding to those beliefs. Likewise, you have some there that are holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and they're following the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So who are these people, right? So you can read about Balaam in Numbers 22 through 25 in the Old Testament. Some of you who have been in church any amount of time, you may be familiar with the story of Balaam and his donkey, right? But basically, and I don't have time to get deep into this, but basically Balaam was a false prophet who was bribed by Balak, the king of Moab, the enemies of Israel, to curse Israel, to pronounce a curse over Israel. But here's the thing. Every time Balaam stood up to pronounce a curse over Israel, God supernaturally changed the words that came out of his mouth so that he would speak blessings over Israel. So no matter how hard he tried to pronounce a curse over Israel, which is what he was being paid by this king to do, he couldn't do it. God wouldn't allow him to do it. So Balaam went to the next level by encouraging the women of Moab to seduce Israelite men into joining in worship to their gods, right? Through idolatrous feasts and through sexual immorality. Okay, so they were enticing. Balaam sent these women to entice the men of Israel to sin, which is what it talks about here in Revelation. It says that they put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. So he sent these women, these prostitutes, to entice these men to worship their gods and to sin and commit sexual immorality. So Balaam was sort of a prototype for all false teachers, all corrupt teachers who enticed Israel to compromise, entice Israel to sin in order to enrich himself. And Jesus is saying that there are those in the church that are holding to these same teachings and doing these same things. The Nicolaitans, which are also mentioned by Jesus, were also false teachers, right, who had influenced the church to compromise and to sin. Now, while not much is known about the Nicolaitans or their origins, there's all kind of speculation and rumors and all of these things, we do know that they were likely a group similar to those who held the teachings to the teachings of Balaam. Second century theologian Clement of Alexandria, he says this of the Nicolaitans. He says, they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. They abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. If you know goats, they'll eat anything. So these people, they would indulge themselves in anything. And they were teaching this in the church. They were teaching what Balaam taught in the church. And there were people that would hold to those teachings. So the Nicolaitans, their teaching perverted grace, right? They replaced liberty with license. They argued that because they were covered by the grace of God through Christ, that they could do whatever they wanted to do, which we know is not true, right? God still calls us to obedience. As a matter of fact, Paul says, should we sin so that grace may abound, by no means should we do that, Paul says. Okay, so with that being said, it's not difficult to figure out what some of the Christians in Pergamum were doing at the time. They were trying to fit in with the culture around them. They were, in order to do business or to keep their jobs or to put food on the table for their families, they participated in some of these idolatrous feasts at some of these temples, and even in the sexual immorality that went with it, which is why Jesus is bringing those things into the conversation, right? They may have also considered that there was no sense in them being afraid and dying like Antipas. If they could just kind of blend in a little bit, then they wouldn't have to live with such fear, right? So there was another way to do things. Most likely rationalizing their compromise by claiming the covering of God's grace as was taught by the Nicolaitans through Jesus' sacrifice, right? But not only had some drifted away from where they started and were participating and indulging in these sinful practices, but Jesus is also correcting them because even those who weren't participating in these things were allowing these teachings and these practices to take place within the church. So here's the short of it. They had compromised their faith to align with the culture around them. They had compromised their faith to align with the culture around them. So that's really what compromise is, right? If I could put a definition to it, it would be this, right? It's when we make concessions in our beliefs and practices to align ourselves with, or at least harmonize with, whatever the culture holds dear. I'll say that again. It's when we make concessions in our beliefs and practices to align ourselves with, or at least harmonize with, what the culture holds dear. Or let me put it another way. It seems that in our culture, it gets harder each and every day for followers of Jesus to navigate the landmines of our culture. Societal morals and values have shifted dramatically away from God's standards. We all know it. We all see it. Any given day, you can find some story in the news that demonstrates this ongoing clash between the world's values and God's standards. And while there are some in the church who just throw up their hands without even trying to live by God's standards, and they indulge in the things of this culture and the sins of this world, the majority of us, and I want you to hear this, the majority of us simply straddle the fence here and there. We walk the line to satiate our sense of moral obligation to God without trying to make too many waves or upset the apple cart in the world around us, right? Or not trying to offend anyone in the process. So while there are those within the church, even in our church, who have basically thrown their hands up and have indulged in sinful practices, the majority of us, we simply try to straddle the line, right? To, again, satiate our sense of obligation to God's commands and his morals, right? Without upsetting the apple cart too much, right? Or trying to offend anyone in the process. Does that make sense? Right? So we worry about how the world around us will see us. We worry about the fear of persecution, as we talked about last week with the church at Smyrna, right? We worry about those things. And so we begin to privatize our faith, and we don't go public with our faith as much. And we don't faithfully share the gospel and the good news and God's commands with those around us, which is what Jesus commanded us to do. Or we allow the twisting of God's word and God's truth. We allow the twisting of his commands for the sake of cultural relevancy. We bend to the whims of our culture rather than trusting the truth of God's word. And before long, here's what happens. We find ourselves having drifted far away from where we started, and then we find ourselves indulging in our own sinful desires. And so that's what Jesus is calling out here in Pergamum. So really quickly, I just want to close by addressing this situation. How do we keep from drifting away from God? How do we keep from compromising our faith in a world where we are constantly enticed to do so? How do we keep from compromising our faith when we are surrounded and assaulted by the lies of the enemy each and every day? And it's really simple. It's not rocket science. I'm going to give you three ways to avoid this type of drift in our faith. Okay, the first one is this. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus and anchor ourselves to the truth of his word. I want to say that again. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus and anchor ourselves to the truth of his word. Just like when we get into the ocean and we find that point of reference, we need to anchor ourselves to God's word. Listen, I believe that one of the greatest threats to the church right now in our culture is biblical illiteracy. We don't know what God's word says, right? Those of us who call ourselves Christians, we don't actually know what's in the word of God. We don't know what he commands and what he warns against. As a matter of fact, all we know about God's word is what other people tell us. And it's not just pastors in churches that are teaching us these things. It's the culture that's shaping our view of God's word. And so listen, we don't know the truth. And hear me out. When we don't know what truth is, we outsource the truth for someone else to define for us. In other words, we allow the culture to dictate to us as followers of Jesus what is true and what is not true. And when the culture dictates to us what is true and what is not true, it often sounds much like the serpent in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. We believe that God's word says this, and the culture says, did God really say that? And so they start to twist the truth of God's word. They start to tell us, no, you're mistaken about what you think God's word says. It was translated wrong or whatever. This is what he actually meant. This happens in our culture all of the time. They try to correct us on what the truth of God's word says, right? And listen to me, church, this is important. When we outsource the truth for the culture to define, we end up aligning ourselves with that truth or seeking to harmonize with that truth. And so then we start to seek out teachers who will also compromise the truth to align with what we want to hear. This is what Paul warns Timothy of in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So listen to me, church. It's important. It's vitally important that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and we need to anchor ourselves in the truth of his word, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We need to anchor ourselves firmly to the truth of his word. Okay, number two, we need to swim against the current of this culture. We need to swim against the current of this culture. So when we're in the ocean, we have to actually push against the current, walk against the current, swim against the current to remain where we are. In the same way, listen, we as followers of Jesus have to swim against the current of this culture, of this world. We have to go against the grain, which is going to create waves, upset the apple cart, right? We cannot be a people who just go with the flow. This isn't who we were called to be. As a matter of fact, we were called to a higher standard. The Apostle Peter reminds us of this in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he reminds us that God has called us to be holy as he is holy, to be set apart from this world, to be set apart for the purposes of God to his glory. We are not to look like the world around us. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Do you understand what I'm saying? So in order to be holy, we have to swim against the currents of this world and this culture. D.A. Carson, pastor and theologian, he once said this. He said, people do not drift toward holiness. I want you to hear that. We don't drift toward holiness. He says, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. Instead, we drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. He said, we don't drift toward holiness. We drift away from the Lord, is what he's saying, right? So listen to me. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. We can't do anything to earn God's grace. But listen, we have to work at being obedient to God's word. We have to work towards holiness, towards setting ourselves apart. We have to fight against the current of this this culture around us that is so opposed to God. And it's full of lies and deceit from the enemy, right? So we have to work at that. We have to make an effort to be obedient to the word of God. Okay, so here's the thing. For those of us who are watching who have drifted, maybe you're sitting here thinking, I have drifted away. I have allowed the current to carry me away. For those of us who are watching who have compromised our faith, here's what Jesus is calling us to do. He's calling us to repent. Now that word repent, it means to turn around and head back to where you first started. He says this to the church of Ephesus that we talked about in week one. Return to your first love. Go back to where you started. This requires effort. We have to turn around. We have to fight against the current. We have to return to the Lord. We have to repent. Jesus is calling us to repentance, okay? And so again, the first one is we have to fix our eyes on Jesus and anchor ourselves to the truth of his word. We have to swim against the current of this culture. And then the last one that I want to mention here is we need to surround ourselves with those who will help us to keep from drifting. We have to surround ourselves with those who will help us to keep from drifting. I remember just several years ago when my youngest daughter, Anna Grace, was about 5 or 6 years old, I think, we went to the beach and Anna and Pam, they got on these floats. And they were just kind of lounging around on these floats. And I was with Bella near the shore. And I look up and Pam and Anna had drifted way out. I mean, it was scary how far out. So much so that Bella became nervous because she was like, Daddy, they're going too far away. They're going too far away. And so I started to call out to Pam, you're going too far. You're getting too far away. And Pam couldn't hear me. You know how noisy the ocean can be, right? So she couldn't even hear me yelling at her. So Bella was like, Daddy, you got to do something. And so I had to literally swim out to where they were because they had gotten so far away. And I had to call out to them while I was swimming. And then finally I got to them and I was like, you don't even realize how far away from the shore you've gotten. And then I proceeded to help pull them back into the shore. You have to understand at this point, Anna could barely swim. She was still wearing the arm floaties at the time. So this was kind of a scary situation, right? In the same way, listen, sometimes we need people who love us and who love the Lord to help us when they see us getting away from where we need to be, to call us back, to help pull us back. This is why, listen, we have to let people in. And I'm gonna keep telling you this so that you know that's why we do church the way that we do church, because we believe that spiritual growth and discipleship happens best in the context of deep relationships, relationships where you are fully known, where there's mutual accountability. We need those kind of people in our life. We need to let people in. Because listen, nobody has the intention of drifting away from God. Nobody who calls themselves a follower of Jesus has the intention of drifting away from God or compromising their faith. They don't wake up one day thinking, oh, today I'm going to drift away from God. Today I'm going to compromise my beliefs, right? They don't think that. It's a slow, gradual drifting, a slow, gradual thing that starts with seemingly small compromises. I'm just going to look at that thing one time. I'm going to watch that video one time, right? I'm going to just try this one time. I'm just going to do this one time. That's where it starts, with these seemingly small compromises, right, that ends up being very destructive in our lives. We have to understand that it only takes just a little bit of poison to do a lot of damage. So we need to allow people in our lives to know where we struggle, to love us, to warn us where we may be drifting in certain areas. We have to understand, listen, wherever Satan cannot curse, as Balaam tried to curse Israel, wherever he cannot curse and crush, he seeks to corrupt through compromise. If he can get the church to compromise, he can do a lot of damage in a church. So if he can get you as an individual to drift further and further away gradually from God and the truth of God's word, he can do a lot of damage, not only in your life, but he can do a lot of damage in the body of Christ as well. So this is what Jesus is correcting. This is what he's warning against. And then we'll close it out in verse 17. Jesus, again, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, he's not just talking to Pergamum. He's talking to us as well. To the one who conquers, to the one who is faithful, who faithfully endures to the end, the one who perseveres, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So we can't get into this too much, right? But Jesus is saying to those who persevere, to those who remain faithful and faithfully endure to the end, I promise that I will sustain you, and I promise that I will reward you, and I promise that you are going to be a part of the family of God. So listen, the message to Pergamum is a message for us in the church today that, listen, there is no room for compromise. We have to be careful to watch where we're drifting away from the Lord. We can no longer straddle the fence between the world's values and God's standard of holiness. So in closing, I just want to ask you a question. And I want, it's a serious question, so I want you to kind of think about this, all right? Here's the question. Ask yourself this. Where am I tempted to compromise my faith? Where am I tempted to compromise with my life? Am I allowing Jesus to shape every single part of my life, or am I compromising in some areas? In what areas am I prone to drift away from where God has called me to be? Ask yourself that question. Where am I drifting? Where am I tempted to go away? Where am I straddling that fence? And then I just want to close with Jesus' words. Repent. Repent. Return to where you first started. Return to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much, God, for your great love for us, God, for who you are. God, we thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy. God, we thank you for salvation, which you purchased through the sacrifice of your Son Jesus on a cross. God, we thank you that your mercies are made new every morning. God, every single second of every day, we are surrounded and assaulted by the lies of the enemy. It fills the culture around us. Every single second of every day, sin and temptation, they crouch at our door, eager to pounce on us, ready to control us. Our spiritual enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a lion, seeking to devour, seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. So God, we ask you, Father, not to take us out of this world, but God, deliver us from the schemes of the enemy. Help us to stand firm. Help us, Father, to anchor ourselves to you and to the truth of your word, to faithfully endure to the end. God, be a rock, a fortress, a strong tower in which we can hide. God, and I pray, Father, that for those of us who have drifted, for those of us watching who have compromised our faith, and we know who we are, God, that you would call us to repentance, Father, and that we would be faithful to return to you. God, help us to be obedient to your commands, obedient to your word. Help us to be who you've called us to be. Help us to be holy, for you are holy. God, continue to speak to us through your word, through the power of your spirit. God, I pray the promise of your word that not one word would return, that your word wouldn't return void, but it accomplishes that, accomplish that which it sent out to do. Have your way with us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.